In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
At the end of Genesis 21, which was the passage we looked at last week, at the end of that chapter, Abraham, we saw, planted a tamarisk tree. And I explained in Abraham's culture that tree was a symbol of cosmic stability. And so he planted that as a symbol of who God was and who God was revealing himself to be to Abraham. And he worshiped God there, specifically calling on him this time as, in Hebrew, El Olam, on the God who endures, on God everlasting. Because he had just been through three events, each of them making God's covenant promises more sure. We read about the birth of the promised son, Isaac. We read about God's provision for Ishmael. And finally, we read how Abraham, even if it was just a small piece of land, just this one well, that Abraham had finally, or God had finally given Abraham a little piece of, for his own, of the land of promise. It was a down payment, but it was showing that the great covenant God was bringing his promises to pass. So Abraham saw the God of the universe, the great creator, providentially bringing all of this about. Abraham saw God everlasting, the God of covenant promises at work in his own life, and he worshiped him. Now, in chapter 22, Abraham gets a very different perspective on God. Look at verse 1, Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, after all of these things we've just read, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he, Abraham, said, Here I am. Literally, the Hebrew says, the God tested Abraham. It's kind of a funny thing in English. We don't speak that way, but the point is, that God, the same God whom we've seen working, the same God who is sovereign over his creation, who has proved his covenant faithfulness, that same God now comes to put the covenant in jeopardy with a test. Abraham doesn't know this yet, but he calls to Abraham, and Abraham, who has learned to trust in God everlasting, Abraham, and Abraham says, Here I am, God. I'm ready. What can I do to follow you today, God? He's ready to follow, walking by faith, because he's learned that God does what he says. And yet what God asks him to do this time is going to come as a shock. The story goes on. God said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. I'm sure at this point Abraham's thinking, oh, what neat thing is God going to have me do with Isaac? And then God says, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Whoa! I mean, that is surely not what Abraham expected when he got up that morning and when God said, Hey, Abraham! That is not what Abraham was expecting when God called to him and he said, Here I am, God! How can I follow you today? Abraham has learned to walk by faith with the God who keeps his promises. And he's learned to walk by faith precisely because God has demonstrated over and over and over to him that he keeps his promises. But now God comes to him saying, Abraham, I sure have kept my promises, haven't I? I kept my promise to give you a son. Now I want you to give him up. Needless to say, this is one of the most heart-wrenching stories in the entire Bible. And it's also one of the most confusing to a lot of people. Why would God do this? Remember, this is a test. And we can understand better what's going on when we think about the nature of a test. When I was an undergraduate, I had a church history professor. And his test writing strategy was to make his tests so hard that no one could possibly ace them. His idea was you make them so hard that everybody scores, in his case, usually well below 100% on the raw scoring, so that you can then come up with an accurate curve that shows where the students are falling and whether they've actually learned things or not. Needless to say, most of his students did not like his test writing strategy. Many of us had other professors who wrote easy tests, or who wrote tests that, you know, you could just go through the textbook and through rote memorization memorize these objective answers. But this guy required thought. He wanted to make sure his students paid attention in class. He wanted to make sure his students read the actual textbooks that were assigned. He wanted to make sure that we were thinking about what we were learning. I hated his tests. I loved his classes, but I hated his tests. But it taught me to study, and I learned that material better than I learned most material in college. He knew that easy tests don't push students to study hard and to learn the material well. And easy tests often don't really evaluate how well the students have learned the material. God's tests are similar. God's tests are often difficult for a reason. Again, easy living, easy choices don't build strong faith. Just as easy tests of faith don't really prove whether we're truly willing to follow God through hard times. When we look at God's tests in the Bible, we see him testing people often to the limit. I mean, think of poor Job. Loses his entire family, of course, except for his wife, who is faithless and constantly nagging him. He loses his entire family. When we see him in the book, he's become plagued himself, and he's sitting on an ash heap outside of town, scraping his sores, open sores, with a potsherd. Being berated by his wife, and being berated by his friends, who are certain that this has all come upon him because of sins that he's committed, which he hasn't. Poor Job, tested to the limit. Think of the little nation of Judah later in the Old Testament. Little tiny nation, right at the crossroads of all these empires and trade routes, all these great empires, you know, sandwiched between all these great empires. Great army standing on their doorstep because everybody wanted control of this little piece of land because it was strategic. And yet in all these circumstances, God says to his people, trust me. Walk with me. Let me take care of you. Don't compromise. Don't sin. Just trust me. That's what God's tests are like. Now, as modern people, when we read this story about the sacrifice of Isaac, the first thing that strikes us is the whole child sacrifice thing. For Abraham, the idea that his God would require a child sacrifice wouldn't have been as shocking as it is to us. Child sacrifice was not an uncommon thing in his world. Fertility gods were often thought to require the sacrifice not only of firstborn livestock, but sometimes even firstborn sons or firstborn children as offerings to guarantee fertility in the future. And we can see some of this is carried over even in the Old Testament. The Israelites were required to make an offering of the firstborn of their livestock. Now, it wasn't to ensure future fertility, but it was a way of saying, just as we bring the first fruits of our income, that's what the tithe is, it was a way for them to acknowledge that God had provided everything for them to begin with, and so they gave the first of it back. They didn't wait until they'd counted all their sheep through the winter and everything was sure, or they didn't count until all their crops had come in and had been harvested. No, you gave off the top the first back to God. It's a way of acknowledging him. But the Israelites even were required to make an offering of their firstborn sons. It was a perpetual remembrance of the Passover. It was also, however, a requirement that they redeem their sons with some other offering. So they didn't actually practice child sacrifice, but God still required them to commit their firstborn sons to him. So for Abraham, the idea of sacrificing his son to the God who had provided that son in the first place would have been a logical requirement in that religious culture. It would have been logical to him in any other circumstances. The problem for Abraham is that God had made a promise that he would be the father of a great nation, and that Isaac specifically was to be the one through whom that promise would be played out. Now God seems to be revoking the promise by requiring the sacrifice of Isaac. And of course, the timing for a test like this is bang on. Just think about it. Maybe Abraham could have thought, well, a few years earlier, well, okay, I sacrifice Isaac. Maybe there's still Ishmael. You know, God did say he'd be a great nation, and you know, maybe God got confused or something. Maybe it was the wrong son after all this time. But no, Ishmael is now gone. Probably at least 10 years gone. And Abraham's now at least 110 years old. Sarah is now 100 years old, at least. The birth of Isaac was a miracle that's not likely to be repeated. So this is a profound test of Abraham's faith. What's remarkable is that regardless of his emotional state, Abraham does not hesitate to do what God has asked. The story goes on. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So Abraham gets up early the next morning and he goes to work. What's interesting here, and the English translations try to work with it, but it's a kind of a bizarre sequence of events, because Abraham does everything else to get ready, even saddling the donkeys and getting his servants ready and Isaac all set to go, and then he goes and chops the wood. And some people have seen it that he's so distraught that he's just not thinking clearly. Oh, sacrifice wood, I forgot, before we go. Let me go cut some wood. It could be that he just simply doesn't want Isaac or Sarah to have some clue or any clue of what he's about to do. Whatever the case, he and Isaac, along with these two servants, make this three-day journey to Moriah. Think about that. God's asked him to do this. He's committed to doing it, but 3 days. Imagine what's going through Abraham's head through that journey. 3 days of doubt. 3 days to question. 3 days to fear. 3 days maybe to get angry at God. 3 days during which he could have backed out at any time. You know, if it weren't for God telling him to go to this specific place 3 days away, Abraham could have done this quickly. Maybe he could creep up behind him and hit him on the head with a rock and then put him on an altar and get it over quickly. Cut his throat in the night while he's sleeping and sacrifice him in the morning. Get it over quickly, like ripping off a Band-Aid. But no, these 3 days are part of the test. God allowed for enough time to be sure that Abraham was truly committed. Abraham's obedience isn't an unthinking reaction. It is a decision. A sure decision. It shows commitment. When they get to the mountain, we see that Abraham still has his mind made up. He's going to go through with it. And in fact, his instruction to his two servants, though, show he still has faith. He's going to do this, but he has faith that God is bigger than what he can see at this point. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. What's interesting, despite what God has called him to do, Abraham seems to be sure that he will be returning down the mountain with Isaac. Now the text focuses on Abraham. It doesn't tell us much about Isaac. And for that reason, I think we often, maybe it's Bible, kids' Bible story books. I don't know, the ones that show, you know, on the cover, the one we have with David with his arm around a smiling Goliath who still has his head on. We get these ideas. But how often do we picture this story and we think of Isaac as a little boy? Innocent and unquestioning, just following his dad trustingly up there and, oh, gee, Dad, this is fun. Let's play a game. Time yet? Put me on the altar. Woo-hoo! No, that is not Isaac here. We read that Abraham loaded him down with the wood for the sacrifice. This is not a little bundle of sticks. This isn't even a little one of those bundles of logs you get when you go camping. A human sacrifice requires a fairly good bit of wood. And it suggests that at this point Isaac is, you know, a strapping young lad. He's capable of carrying a big bundle of wood. And Isaac isn't ignorant or stupid. Here he is carrying the wood for a sacrifice as his father walks beside him with a knife and a flint, and he starts putting two and two together. Maybe he's even been thinking this for the 3 days they've been on their way there. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." It's probably the question Abraham's been dreading. He said, "Behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. I imagine Abraham was very quiet. I mean, we can only imagine the grief and the pain behind Abraham's answer to Isaac. He knew what God required of him. And yet, he still speaks in faith. One way or another, God has provided and God will provide. Abraham has learned it is God's nature to work that way. It's what he does. So if Isaac is the lamb, well, God has already provided him in the first place, and God will continue to provide according to his promises. And if God does not truly intend for him to go through with the sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham truly trusts that God will provide some kind of an alternative. And we don't know exactly what Abraham was thinking. My guess would be Abraham himself was probably pretty muddled in his thinking at this point. Not sure what was going to happen. Not sure why all of this. But Abraham appears to have been very certain that the God who had promised would provide in such a way that his promises would be fulfilled. Because that's what God does. Abraham was willing to walk with God, following him faith, and trusting him to work out the details. The word that's used here in the Hebrew, where it says, God will provide. We've seen this before. That word for provide is the same word for see. As we've seen throughout Genesis, right from the very beginning, even in the creation, God never sees without providing. And what he provides to meet the needs he sees is always the perfect thing for that situation, the perfect thing, the good thing to meet that need. Again, it's God's nature. And because it's his nature to provide what is good, we can trust him in every situation, no matter what. If Abraham could trust him in this, we ought to be able to trust him in the things that we encounter in our lives, the tests that he gives us. Now, it goes on. They get to the top of the mountain. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. What was going through his mind as he and Isaac gathered stones to build the altar? Abraham was still resolved to do as God had asked. And it's at this point, too, where we see the trust of Isaac. Isaac may have wondered what his father's plans were as they climbed the mountain with nothing to sacrifice, but now we're told that Abraham has bound him, has put him on the altar they built. Again, remember, this isn't a little boy who doesn't understand what's going on. This is a young man old enough and strong enough to carry the wood for his own sacrifice. It's a young man intelligent enough to question his father about the fact that they brought all this stuff for a sacrifice, but they haven't brought the animal, the key element. And now that young man allows his father to bind him and to lay him on the altar. Now think about this. Abraham's at least 110 years old. Isaac could have overcome him at any time. To me, this is the evidence that Abraham has truly raised a covenant child. Isaac doesn't bear God's circumcision in vain. Abraham has taught his son the faith, raising him in the covenant, teaching him to walk with God and to walk in trusting obedience. Prefiguring Jesus, Isaac offers himself as a willing sacrifice, trusting in the goodness of God. And trusting God to the end, Abraham raises the knife. And that's when God speaks again. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." I imagine Abraham choked on his desperate response, maybe even wondering if this voice in his head was just his imagination. "Yes, Lord, if it's you, please let it be you. If it's you, your servant is more ready than ever. I'm listening. Do you want me to stop?" He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Imagine the belief with which Abraham put that knife down and untied his son. Imagine the thankfulness with which Abraham and Isaac sacrificed the ram that God had provided to take the place of his son. Now, God has been providing for Abraham all these years, but here at Moriah, on the mountain of seeing, which is also the mount of providing, here Abraham worships and gives thanks for the first time to the one he calls Yahweh Yireh, to the Lord who provides. But calling on God as the Lord who provides is more than just an acknowledgement of provision, of being taken care of. If we understand the religious background of Abraham's people, we can see that it's a profound expression of the growth of his faith and of his understanding of who God is. Through testing, God has not only expanded Abraham's faith, made it bigger, made him more trusting, but he's also given him more knowledge of himself. Here on the one hand, we have the Lord who provides. In the last chapter, we had God Everlasting. Two names, two different characteristics, two different ways of interacting with his creation and with his people. One God. Remember that in the ancient Near East, people worshiped lots of gods. There were all sorts of gods. There were big gods, gods who created the cosmos and who oversaw the course of history. Gods like the Canaanite, the Canaanites worshipped one called El. And in Hebrew, they borrowed that name oftentimes in referring to the God of the Bible. But there were big gods, creation gods, gods who oversaw the cosmos and history. But there were also little gods who took care of families and clans and households and villages, towns. Most people acknowledge the big gods, but most of their worship was directed to those little gods who took care of their everyday needs, who oversaw their families and the fertility of their animals and their wives and their children, because that was what really mattered to them. And what we see here is that the Lord is beginning to fulfill both these roles for Abraham. The Lord is El Olam, as we saw. He is God Everlasting. He's the God who holds the destiny of nations in his hands. But the Lord is also Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh, the Lord who provides. He's a big God who isn't too big to stoop down and to provide for the most basic needs of his people. And this was a big step for Abraham to take as he follows God with all of his pagan background. And it's important for us. Because how many people do we know? How many times maybe do we even get fooled into thinking this way? But how many people do we know who will acknowledge that there is a creator out there? And yet, they simply can't believe that that great creator, that big God, could possibly take a personal interest in them or in their daily lives. The God of Abraham demonstrates that he's a God who's bigger than those big gods of the pagans, because he's big enough to hold the cosmos in his hands, to have been the creator of it all, and yet still take a personal interest in the life and the well-being of every one of his creatures. In response to Abraham's demonstration of faith, God once again proclaims his covenant. And so, and as God has done before, remember, each time God has reiterated and reproclaimed his promises and his covenant to Abraham, he makes the details more specific. He gives more a clue to how they will be fulfilled. And we see that in verses 15 to 19. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So the first thing, an amazing thing that God does here, is he swears an oath in his own name. He hasn't done this before to this point. So whenever we read in the Old Testament about the land that I swore to Abraham, or the land I swore to your father, all of those references are pointing back to this oath that God took before Abraham, after he had been willing to sacrifice Isaac. It represents a dramatic firming up, if you will, of God's already ironclad promise. But the first time, God also now gives specific hints as to how Abraham's descendants will one day, once they're numerous as the sands of the seashore, he gives a clue specifically as to how they will possess this land that's been promised. You know, Abraham owns a well in the land. One day they will control and own the whole thing. He says they will possess the gate of their enemies. That's a reference to conquest. This part of God's promise would have been especially important for the Jews, first hearing this as they were gathered with Moses after leaving Egypt and gathered below Mount Sinai. It was from there that God was going to call them to invade Canaan. This part of the promise should have been an encouragement to them, something that made them trust God. And yet what happened? They sent spies into Canaan, and the spies came back and said, "It's guarded by giants," and the people were afraid. And they doubted God's promise. That was why they ended up spending 40 years wandering in the wilderness. That was God's punishment for the doubt. But this covenant declaration here to Abraham, "They shall possess the gate of their enemies," that should have been all they needed to be reassured of their victory. But here God gives it to Abraham, making him more sure of the promise. And then the story ends with Abraham returning home with Isaac and his two servants. And I'm willing to bet that that trip home was a lot more joyful than the trip out. And yet that's not quite the end of the story with them going back to Beersheba. Chapter 22 ends with a short epilogue. And at first glance, we read it and we say, well, what does this have to do with anything at all here? What's it got to do with the story we've been following? Look at verses 20 to 24. "Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor.'" Remember Nahor? We haven't seen him since chapter 12. Nahor was Abraham's brother, and he's had these sons: Uz, his firstborn; Buz, his brother; one of the two biblical names that people never seem to pick for their kids. Actually, they're worse in Hebrew. It's Utz and Boots in Hebrew. But Nahor's had Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel. And then in parentheses, if you're reading your Bible, it's got this little note. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. Why are Abraham's nephews and the one niece important? Why here? Now, most of those names are completely unimportant to the story. But again, notice Rebekah. She must have been some kind of a woman to be mentioned along with these other nephews, the only girl mentioned. But Abraham reminds us that we worship the Lord who provides. It's Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides, the Lord who provides, the Creator who isn't too busy to take an active role in the lives of His creatures. He's not the divine clockmaker who created the world, wound it up and set it in motion and took His hands off. He is involved. He provides. Think about that in context of the story. Isaac has just been confirmed as a child of God's promise. He's the one through whom the covenant's going to come about. And yet, what does that mean for Isaac? That means at some point Isaac's got to have a wife, because Isaac's going to have children. This is only the beginning of the story. So Isaac still has some years to grow up. Maybe he's 15 now. That means it's going to be 25 years before he gets married at age 40. But in the meantime, while we're still dealing with young Isaac and slightly less old Abraham, the storyteller draws our attention and he sort of zooms us up over the mountains and across the desert to that distant land of Haran where Abraham came from. And he shows us this little part of Abraham's family that we'd probably forgotten about. We thought they didn't matter. And with that little group of people far away across the mountains and desert, God is working to provide. Working to provide for His covenant promises to continue to be fulfilled, because Isaac is going to need a wife. Life is full of twists and turns. But God is always preparing our safe arrival around the corner, even when it's a blind one. Think about it. There was a well of water in the wilderness for Hagar. God simply needed to open her eyes to it. There was already a ram caught by his horns in the bushes on the top of Mount Moriah. God simply had to draw Abraham's attention to it. There was already a bride waiting for Isaac for that time when he needed to be married. But before we can leave Abraham's test, we have to ask why. Why does God test? Because it was a test of faith. I mean, we see that in the story, but why? Because God already knows what Abraham would do. When He tests us, He knows what we'll do. Why put him through the trauma? Why test people in their faith? Well, we might as well ask, why does God ask us to worship Him? Why does God tell us to pray? Because it's not as though God doesn't already know what's in our hearts before we come here on Sunday morning to sing. And when we pray, it's not like we start praying and God says, oh, thank goodness, Bill, I'm so glad you prayed, because I never would have thought of that. Your plan is so much better than what I had planned out. You know, I'm going to go with your plan, not mine. Prayer, that's not what prayer is about. We might as well ask, well, why does God test us in life? Why challenge us with problem people, or with financial woes, or health problems, or with the loss of a loved one? Why? Especially when He already knows how strong our faith is. Now, brothers and sisters, the answer lies in the fact that God is glorified as we demonstrate our faith through ups and downs. We give Him glory when we proclaim out loud the feelings of thanks and praise in our hearts. That's why He calls us to worship. We give Him glory when we declare our trust by praying and entrusting our problems to Him and saying, Thy will be done. And we give Him glory when we endure trials and tribulations by trusting in Him before the eyes of the watching world. And it's as much for us as it is for God. Those opportunities to trust give feet to our faith. It's one thing to know how to do something in theory. It's another thing to actually do it, to put it in practice. I read a brake one time on how to replace my rear brake drums. My rear brake pads. A very different thing to do it, to actually do it myself. And it's one thing to say we trust in God, to believe we trust in God. It's another thing to actually trust Him when we have to. The more opportunities we have to exercise faith, the stronger our faith will grow and the deeper our knowledge of God will become. I mean, just look at Abraham. After each of these tests, his faith is stronger, and after each of these tests, he praises some new aspect of God's character that he's come to know through the testing. And this test was particularly important. You consider that every other time God has tested Abraham that we've read about so far, he's asked him to give something up, like leave his home and family in Haran and come to this mystery land that he's promised. God has always asked him to give something up, but he has always promised something better in return. Abraham came through every test, even some of the ones he failed, he came through every test more blessed materially than he had been before. But that raises a question. Was Abraham only following God because of the blessings he received in return? Was Abraham in this for Abraham's benefit and Abraham's glory, or is he truly in this for God's glory? So this time, there's no better thing promised in return. God simply calls Abraham to sacrifice the whole covenant, because that covenant hinges on Isaac, on his son, and now God asks him to give up that son. God's looking for a strong faith in Abraham, and he's looking for the kind of strong faith that we see that's willing to give up everything and still trust. Think of Job when he declares to his friends, though he slay me, though God take my life, yet I will trust him. That's the kind of faith God was looking for. Even if everything is gone, am I enough for you, Abraham? Can you simply be satisfied with me? And brothers and sisters, that's the kind of faith that God wants to see in us. But does he see that faith in us? Do we demonstrate that kind of faith in our own trials? Do we have faith to trust even when we can't see around that corner? Can we trust that God is still providing? Do we have faith to trust God that He truly does know what's good for us, even when His good so often means letting go of our skewed ideas of what's good and letting go of what looks good from our limited perspective today? Do we trust Him through trials and through pain, through suffering, through loss, through hardship, even through death, knowing that even if every earthly pleasure He offers us is gone, even if He takes them all away, we still have reason to declare that God is good because He offers His very self that we might have eternal life? Brothers and sisters, God is most glorified when, even in the depths of the pit, we can declare, God, you are enough for me. God is most glorified when He asks us to give up everything and we still trust in His goodness as Abraham did. You know, if God didn't care about our growth in the faith, He'd just save us and boom, take us to heaven. But instead, He leaves us here so that we might glorify Him, and of course, so that we can work to build His kingdom. But we do it as we grow in our knowledge and trust of Him. Too often, our focus is on the destination. We expect a smooth ride right down the tracks into the New Jerusalem. How often do we actually experience that? But that's what we're focused on, and we get upset when we don't have the smooth ride, because it's not supposed to work this way. I want the smooth ride. Sometimes in the church, we even promise people, you know, accept Jesus, and you're going to have a smooth ride into heaven. No! If that's what God wanted, He'd just take us there. Brothers and sisters, smooth rides don't teach us to trust God. Life with God is more like a roller coaster. It's up, it's down, sometimes it's upside down. It teaches us that we're out of control. And yet people, not me, but lots of people, enjoy roller coasters precisely because of the thrill of being out of control. It's a thrilling experience. Again, not for me, but for some people. It's a thrilling experience, and not a fearful experience, but a fun, thrilling experience, because they know that some well-qualified engineers and well-qualified maintenance people have built and maintained the track, and it's only designed to make you feel like you're going to go flying off or whatever. You may not be in control as a rider, but you know, and you may not know what's around the next corner. You don't know what's on the other side of that loop-de-loop, but you know that someone else is in control, and you trust them to keep you safe. And so you enjoy the ride. What fun is there on a roller coaster if you're only concerned about getting into the station at the end? Now, I'm one of those people, but, you know, that kind of defeats the whole point. Why go for the ride if all you're focused on is holding on tight, closing your eyes, and getting into the station? It's about the ride. And that's why God leaves us here and takes us through the ups and downs. Life with God is like that. And as he takes us through the turns and the loops, more and more we learn to trust that he knows what's ahead, that he's maintained the tracks, he's got his hands on us, and that he will bring us safely through. And consider that the more we learn this lesson, the more we learn to trust, the less reason we have to fear, to be anxious about what's around the corner. And brothers and sisters, as we trust in God to get us safely to our final destination, you and I can thrill in the journey he's given us along the way, even through the ups and the downs. And as we trust him to provide what is good, we witness our faith to the world around us. But more importantly, we give God glory. And that's ultimately what he has created us for. Would you pray with me? God everlasting and Lord provider, we give you praise that you see our needs and provide good things to meet every single last one of them. Give us faith, we pray, to trust you in all things and to follow you all our lives, that we might glorify you by our faith and demonstrate your faithfulness to the world. Father, as we begin Advent today and begin preparing for Christmas, we remember that your Son came to provide a way to heaven, and we trust that he is coming back one day to take us there. And Father, in the meantime, teach us to trust you. Teach us to thrill in the journey, that we might give you glory in all things. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.